What an awesome God that we serve. Amen. We could stand for the rest of our existence and still be in awe of Him. Amen. We just can't even, it's not even possible in our present form to just appreciate all of the wonderful things about Him and to comprehend and to know. As He reveals Himself to us piece by piece, little by little. But when we get to the other side and we're able to comprehend even more, He'll still unfold Himself to us throughout eternity. It won't be boring. Amen? It will be wonderful. Hallelujah. Thank you, musicians. God bless you. So nice to be back together once again. We are thankful for the opportunities that the Lord gives us to share what we have with other people, other brothers and sisters of like precious faith. By God's grace, we were able to travel to Tanzania, to Arusha, Tanzania, last week. I left on Tuesday and got there late Thursday night, and then Friday we had a service, then Saturday we had a service, then two services on Sunday, a little bit of rest on Monday, and then began our trek home on Tuesday. So it was took me about 45 hours from my house to the hotel in Arusha to get there, and about 43 hours going back. So about 10-hour time difference, and so I just forced myself to adjust as best I could because I didn't have time to, you know, transition into the zone. So I just forced myself, and God gave me grace to be effective. And we just had some wonderful meetings. And, of course, I spoke in English, and it was translated into Swahili. And our brother Elias Palangio is a pastor of the Evening Time Light Church there in Arusha, and we were there. The last time I was there was December of 2015, so my hair was a different color. I'm just glad to have hair. So about 8.5 years ago, I guess, and it's near Mount Kilimanjaro, which is the largest freestanding mountain in the world. From base to the top. It's not the tallest in the world, but it's the largest freestanding. It's just one big volcano, and I think it's about 19,500 feet, something like that, above sea level. And no, we didn't climb it, and didn't get to visit it, but anyway, it's always nice to be able to go places and as the Lord leads and be a blessing to others. We've been given a lot, and much will be required. And, part of the reason why we've been given as much as we've been given here in America is so that we will use it to for the benefit of the body of Christ around the world. So we're thankful for the opportunity to be able to do that. But having said that, as soon as the meetings are over, there's one thought on your mind, and that's getting home. And there truly is no place like home. So we're just so glad to be back here together with you once again, and thank the Lord for His goodness, His mercy, and thank our dear brothers for carrying the torch while we're gone. And we just have so much to be thankful for. Amen. So I'd like to read from Exodus the 20th chapter and the 17th verse. So the devil's handed me some sickness, and I'm just handing it right back. And I refuse to accept it. So I'm going to come out on top by God's grace. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17. So I was able to hit the ground running and get into the zone as best I could. When I got home, I slept 22 hours. I couldn't believe I'd slept that long. And I can't remember the last time that I've slept that long. We've taken trips like that before that are 10, 12 hours, as much as 13 and a half hours, time difference, and I've never slept that long, but it was a good sleep. But then you wake up at 8 o'clock, 7 o'clock in the evening, and it's like, now what? Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And just as a background, we've been looking at the Ten Commandments. We've been looking at Israel coming out of Egypt. We've been looking at the great Exodus as they're departing Egypt and heading into the Promised Land. And we're looking at all the things that took place in their journey along the way and that are preparing them to go into that land. And the land is prepared for them, but they've got to be prepared to go into the land. And of course, it's a shadow. It's a type of those of us that are living this hour. We believe that the coming of the Lord is soon, and we believe that there's the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout. We believe that we will meet him in the air. We believe there will be a body change. We believe that we'll go to the great wedding supper of the Lamb, and then we will come back to the earth to live with him for 1,000 years and 1,000 years of peace here on the earth. And so many things following after that. So we believe that in order to go in that rapture, there's some things that must take place to prepare us for that rapture. And of course, part of it is a body change, but there are other changes that must take place within us. There are spiritual changes that take place before the final physical change. I'd also like to read from Exodus chapter 1, verse 11, if you'll just bear with me for a moment. Exodus chapter 1, verse 11. It may not make sense why I'm reading this right now, but it will, the Lord willing, in just a few minutes. Exodus chapter 1, verse 11. Therefore, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Python and Ramses. So this is before the Exodus. This is before the Ten Commandments, of course. This is before they're traveling through the wilderness. Before they're even set free, taskmasters were put over the children of Israel to afflict them, to increase burdens upon them. And they were charged with building the treasure cities for the Pharaoh of Egypt. May the Lord ask blessing to reading the word. Let's bow our heads. Father, as we gather together this morning, Lord, we know that we haven't gathered together in vain. We know, Lord, that you said we're two or more gathered in your name, that you would be there in their midst. And Lord, there's more than two of us that have gathered this morning in your name. And we know where your name is. There's healing, there's power, there's salvation, there's deliverance, there's your character, there's your presence, Lord. And so we've gathered together in the lovely name, in the name above all names of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Father, we're inviting you to speak to us once again as you spoke to your disciples along on the road to Emmaus, as you talked to them and walked with them, and you took them through the scriptures from Genesis to Malachi at that time, Lord, and you showed them, you spoke to them, you revealed your word to them. And Father, they said, did not our hearts burn within us as he talked with us and walked with us along the way? Father, how much more could we say that this morning? We've gathered together, Lord, as I said, we've not gathered in vain, we've gathered for a purpose. And Lord, you not only satisfy, Lord, you oversupply, Lord. We can't even imagine just what you have for us and your goodness. You always, Lord, you exceed our expectations. And Lord, we're hungry this morning. We're thirsting for you. And so we're asking that you would feed us from the bread of life, that you break it down for us, Lord. And Father, may it build us up and prepare us for the days that lay ahead of us, Father, because we know that it is your desire to go before us, not for us to go off on our own and as a byproduct or an afterthought to call upon you when things aren't going right or when we're in trouble, but we want you to go before us. And we know that you are your word, so we're inviting you to minister your word to us this morning, Lord, and to go before us, to prepare the way, Lord, as you know what the enemy, what traps the enemy has laid. You know what trials are laying just ahead of us. And so we invite your presence once again, Lord, to minister to us, to speak to our hearts. And Father, we surely give you praise and honor and glory. And Lord, we don't want to leave without expressing how much we love you. We thank you and we love you. Bless those that are here, those that are out, that are listening in this morning, Lord. We pray that you'd be with them as well. Bless them. And Father, may everything be done for your honor and glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Amen, amen. You may be seated. Somebody say, praise the Lord. So we know that prior to leaving Egypt, that the children of Israel, their burdens were increased. We know that there was a Pharaoh that rose up that didn't know Joseph, and he was actually against the children of Israel, had a different viewpoint of them, and looked at them as lesser beings. They weren't allowed, they weren't granted the rights of citizens, but instead they were treated more like slaves. And so prior to leaving Egypt, their burdens were increased, and they were forced to build for Pharaoh his treasure cities. Now, that seems like a great paradox. It doesn't seem logical to us that this would be something that would take place. It's not what we would expect, but that's only because we're thinking of it in terms of our own thinking versus the great plan of God that's taking place and the great battle that's taking place between him and his enemy, Lucifer. So if we think about it for a moment, we realize that there are many, many parallels between what they were going through prior to their exodus from Egypt and what you and I are going through as we're called out of the systems of the world and to follow our Lord Jesus under the banner of the message of Malachi 4 and Luke 17:30 and Revelation 10 and so on and so forth. And we find ourselves under the bondage of time. We've spoken about this on occasions. Everything is competing for our time and for our attention. And there are so many distractions on every side because Satan knows that his time is short, and Satan knows that God has a plan and God has a purpose that he's wanting to fulfill in our lives here in the end time. And so he wants to distract us on any level that he can. He wants to distract. So there are distractions on every side, and if we're not careful, we can become distracted. We find ourselves living in an age which is the Lord himself called Laodicea, which Laodicea we know is was one of the seven cities in Asia Minor. It was the last one, which represents the last church age. And we know that the very name Laodicea means people's rights. And of course, if there ever was a time when people's rights were being emphasized, it's the age that we're... I mean, even your dog has rights, right? And sometimes it has more rights than you do. So we find ourselves living in an age that's called Laodicea. And the Lord himself says, you say that you're rich. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 through 19, I believe. You say that you're rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing. And knowest not that you're naked, wretched, poor, and blind. So rich in the things of this world. Rich in the natural things, but poor spiritually, right? It's a time of great building, and it's a time of where the emphasis is upon obtaining and laying up of earthly treasures. And I remember when Sister Baker and I and our children, we were living in the Bay Area of San Francisco for a couple of years, and I remember seeing bumper stickers where people said, the one with the most toys, the one that dies with the most toys, wins. And it's pitiful because humor is only humor because there's an element of truth to it. So they actually believe that. They actually, and so both parents will work, and it's just unimaginable that a mother would stay home and raise her children when they were small because she's got to go out and have a career. And so all of these sacrifices are made for the sake of natural things. And what does it amount to, right? So it's a great time of building. It's a great time where there's emphasis on obtaining and laying up of earthly treasures. And so the children of Israel, they had been under such bondage, and they had been used, as we said, as slaves to build up these things for the Egyptians. And of course, they were given no recognition. They had no rights any longer amongst the people. They had no recourse, as we would say, for lodging grievances. And yet, the world had no idea that these people were the very prized people of God of the whole earth. They were the desire of God's heart. They were the desire, the apple of their eye, as the scripture says. They had found favor with God. It wasn't because of something they did. It was God's grace. It was God's mercy. They had found favor with God by His grace that He chose to extend to them. And it seems that the situation such as this are many times just the opposite of how we would think that they would be, right? I mean, how could a people that that have favor with the very creator of the universe, have favor with God, at the same time find that they are just the opposite in the sight of the people that are living in that day? What a great contradiction. God says they are treasures in His eye. The world says they're worthless. They're like cattle to be, you know, to be used and disposed of once you've got your value out of them. And for one thing, we know that Satan is intelligent, and we know that he knows many of the ways of God. And sometimes he's actually more clued in to God's present plans than people are that are studying God's word at that particular time. And the fact that he has some understanding of God's present plans, what God is doing, well, then Satan goes to work to try to prevent God's plan from coming to pass. Pride is such a horrible thing. And we know that Lucifer is the father of it, right? Pride is so horrible that it absolutely blinds the eyes of the proudful heart so that they cannot see many times what is obvious to everybody else, right? Where it doesn't even require intelligence or some kind of deep insight to see some of these things. But pride will blind your eyes to the obvious many times. And in this case, we're talking about Satan's futile attempts to change or to thwart in any way the plans of God. I mean, how can he change God's plans? How can he thwart God's plans? He's not stronger than God. He's not greater than God. God's will, I mean, he's a created being. How could the creation be greater than the Creator? So we know that Satan never at one time has changed God's plans. He has never caused one of God's children to choose him over the Father once their Father has opened their eyes and called them to walk with him. They have never said, no, I'd rather walk with the devil. It's not happened one time. Jesus said, I thank you, Father, for all that you've given me will come, and I won't lose a single one. So he will never, ever, ever, somebody say never. He will never take one soul of the seed of God into hell with him. We have nothing to fear in that regard. And no matter what he does, friends, his destiny is to end up in the lake of fire. And he has an appointment with the lake of fire. He will end up in the lake of fire. No matter what he does, that's his destiny, along with his angels. The scripture says that hell was created for Satan and his angels. When redemption's story comes to its closing act, so does our enemy, the devil, and the fallen angels. But one thing that we can say of a surety regarding Satan this morning is that Satan is faithful. Oh, he's very faithful, friends. He never misses a church service. Think about that. He is the hardest worker that there ever was. next to God himself, that is. The great creator labored to create, right? His first creation, and then, of course, his second creation. He's been laboring the new creation, right? The new race and the new heavens and the new earth that we will inhabit one of these days. So the Lord himself has labored, and we know that he set aside a day of rest, and we know that the millennium will be the fulfillment of that day of rest that seemingly was interrupted, but it was all part of God's plan, right? So we know that God, there's no one that works as hard and as faithfully as our Lord, but Satan would be, he'd be right up there on the list because he's a worker, right? But none of his efforts have the effects that he intends. And nothing that he builds will remain in the end. And he'll have no offspring. And he'll have no legacy. In fact, there'll come a time when there's no memory of him. When it's all said and done, so is he. There will be no monuments left to him. There will be no reminders of him and reminders of his works. There will be no pride in the new heavens and the new earth. There will be no more rebellion from the ways of God when Lucifer's time is done. When his time is done, all lying is done. When his time is done, all deceitfulness is done. When his time is done, that's the end of death and hell and the grave. They'll come to an end. We know that there'll be a burning in hell for a period of time, but even that would come to an end. Otherwise, there's eternal life in hell. But and then eternal life would just be a matter of, you know, you could have eternal life in hell. Well, if there's any chance of that, I give up. But there's no eternal life in hell. So there'll be no more pride. There'll be no more rebellion from the ways of God when his time is done. And all of his works will only result in proving God's ways and in proving God's seed and showing who they are and proving God's unfailing words of promise. God's word cannot fail. Now, don't think for a moment that we're saying or even trying to imply that he's not a worthy adversary, because he most certainly is, or that we're somehow some kind of a match for him after the flesh, and that we take that lightly. If he can lure us out from behind the protection of God's word, as he did the first couple in the garden, got them out from under the protection of God's word, if he can lure us out from behind the protection of God's word onto his turf of reasoning, we'll pay a price for it. And he can cause us great misery. He can cause us to pay for things in this life that we might be paying. He can't keep us from eternal life, but he can give us a hard time along the way, right? So we want to respect his ability, right? He currently is in control of the nations of the earth. You say, oh no, I don't believe that. Well, then tell me why in Jesus' great temptation, when Satan was tempting our Lord three times, tell me why Satan took Jesus up to a high point and said, see all the nations of the earth, if you'll just bow down and worship me, I'll give you authority. I'll give you that position. Well, because it's his position, right? He's squatting on man's position, the man's position that he vacated when he fell in the Garden of Eden, the place that we are going to be restored back to, which is an amateur God, the God of the earth. God is the God of the universe, but man was put here to have preeminence and to take dominion over God's creation here on the earth. So he is currently in control of the nations of the earth, and he's been given great political power and ecumenical power even to control the affairs of men upon the earth. But he works within the boundaries that God has established around him. And he is feverishly working to establish his version of a false millennium by establishing his version of Eden here on the earth under his new world order. And if we venture without authority and wander over onto his turf, we will find that we are absolutely no match for him. Right? He's shrewd, he's sly, he's cunning. But when we stay behind the protection of God's infallible word, we find that he's merely a tool in God's hands to bring us to our expected end, to bring us to the state that God has already purposed in his mind, in his thinking, to bring us to that final condition, that final state, and to prove to the whole world who we truly are in Jesus Christ. So here we find the children of Israel in such captivity that they're building treasure cities for Pharaoh, and it seems, you know, such a paradox to us that they could be the very favored people of God and yet be used in such a way to work for Pharaoh in building his cities. To the natural mind, it seems like a great paradox. God had great plans for what he was going to make out of each and every one of their lives, and yet Satan had them so wrapped up that it didn't seem even possible for God to ever be able to fulfill his plans concerning them. Because they're, you know, they don't have any time, right? And they are the property of Pharaoh, and they're at his bidding. His wish is their command, as we would say. So I'm sure many of us can see that very same parallel in our own lives, right? For instance, we know that Brother Branham spent a lot of time with nature and became a very skilled hunter because of it, and he grew up in great poverty, and at first it was mostly the skills that he developed for hunting. It was mostly to put food on the table. It was to put clothes on the backs of his brothers and sisters, shoes on their feet, and so on and so forth, to, you know, help mom and dad and others during the, you know, the Great Depression and other hard times of that particular era where there was just so much poverty. But down in him was also a desire to lead others to where they could get great trophies themselves through hunting. And we know that God put the desire down in him to want to help others to get these trophies, but not animal trophies, but spiritual trophies that are a result of overcoming sons and daughters of God, overcoming in Satan's Eden, showing us how to overcome by God's word, demonstrating it, right? How to take God at his word, how to receive from him the things that he's promised to the children of the kingdom. But what Satan did, which he does so many times in our lives, he twisted that desire early on, and Brother Branham found himself using that desire that God placed in him in the wrong ways. Later on, it was used in the right way. We see the same thing with Brother Paul. Remember how zealous that he was when he was still called Saul, and he was carrying these letters. He's gonna stamp out this Jesus movement, this cult that's springing up, and he's got such zeal that he's putting his whole being into it. Right. Well, that zeal was necessary. That zeal was needful for what God had called him to, but he was using it for the wrong thing. But when God got a hold of him, we see that that zeal was then used for souls to bring. He said, you know, I labor to bring to, I have espoused you to one, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that I might present you to him, right? And he was jealous over those that he was espousing to our Lord Jesus, because there were, he said that there would be others that would present other Jesuses other than the one that he presented, right? So that zeal was necessary. That zeal was a good thing, but it was misguided zeal before God got a hold of him and started using him. So the children of Israel, they were the builders of the treasure cities of Egypt, we're told. And we've seen in our study of the Ten Commandments, this is the tenth of the Ten Commandments, the commandment having to do with covetousness, that God absolutely despises covetousness. God hates for a man to look upon the things of another man, whether it be his home, whether it be his wife, whether it be his personal property, his possessions. God hates for one man to covet those things in his heart to desire the things that don't belong to them, but they do belong to somebody else. And of course, many times it's not even, it can be physical things, of course, but many times it's coveting another man's walk with God, as an example, or coveting another man's position in the kingdom of God, or coveting the gifts of God that are without repentance, that God chooses, he sovereignly chooses to bestow upon us from our mother's womb. The human abilities that we have. There's not a one of us that raised our hand and said, God, send me to the earth and I want to be a great concert pianist. So therefore I got to have the talent to play music, right? Yeah, we had no choice. This is God's sovereign choosing. God has a plan. God has a will for your life. His will is His word. And when we line ourselves up with the will of God, with the plan of God, then we see that God actually made us. It's not an accident that we're made the way that we're made. He made us to, He provided what it is that we had need of, right? So that His will be performed in our lives. And the disciples asked Jesus one time, teach us how to pray. He said, pray on this wise. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And of course, more and more and more. But what I want to point out is, he said, pray that God's will in your life will be done on the earth as it is in heaven. So God doesn't want us to covet after another person's prayer life. You know, we could look at somebody and say, well, that person's such a prayer warrior. Why can't I be like that? Well, because you're not like that. That's why. Or another person's favor maybe amongst people, or their ability to sing, or their ability to preach, or their ability to witness to others. God wants each and every one of us to desire our own predestinated walk with God and to be content with it. And He wants each of us to look to Him for whatever it is that we have need of, and then to trust in Him fully to provide. He wants us to recognize that His plan for our lives is the best thing for our lives. You want to find happiness? There it is. Find the will of God for your life and say, Lord, I surrender. Be it unto me according to the... You say, well, that means I won't suffer, I won't have any trials. Of course you will. We know better than that. But there'll be blessings that go along with the trials, and you'll find that the trials have a purpose. It's not just meaningless suffering, but the trials are working out things. It's proving your faith, and then faith worketh patience, and so on and so forth. So to realize that true success is only achieved by surrendering ourselves to God's plan for our lives. And He wants us to be thankful for everybody else's place in the body, and for us to desire no other position but the one that He's ordained for us. And the church says, you know, my foot wouldn't make a very good hand, right? I know that there are those that can spend lots of time training their feet to do things that the rest of us would normally do with our hands. And perhaps you've done it. I've caused myself a few Charlie horses, a few cramps, trying to use my toes like pinchers or salad forks or whatever, you know, to try to pick something up, and then it falls and then I get a cramp, and right? With enough practice, as long as it doesn't weigh a whole lot, I'm confident that I could pick up a few things. And we also know that in times of necessity, in the case of human handicaps, the foot can fill in as a hand in a pinch, right? But a foot is not at all made in the same way that the hand is. And so therefore, it can never be what the hand is. It can never accomplish what the hand was created to accomplish. By the same token, the hand can never do what the heart does, or the liver, or the lungs. But neither can the heart or the liver or the lungs do what the foot or the hand was made to do, right? So God wants us to just be what He created us to be, and to be content in whatever He's called us to be, right? So here was the chosen people of God, and they were spending at this particular time, they were spending all of their time building treasure cities, and they were being beaten, and they were being starved at times, and they were doing this for other people, and they would never be able to enjoy these things themselves, and ironically, Pharaoh would never enjoy these treasure cities either, though he was using them to build these cities for them. On the other hand, these people, the children of Israel, they were to become the very treasure of God, a people that that would be a treasure unto him that he could enjoy, a treasure above all the other people on the earth. Think about it for a moment. God can have whatever he wants, right? But he chose this people for his namesake. He chose this people as his treasure. He chose this people to identify himself with. A treasure above all the other people on the earth. You say that's not fair. Well, okay, next time you create something, I'll tell you that what you created isn't fair. And then you can tell me to mind my own business, right? Because if you're creating, who's going to tell you what's fair and what isn't? You're the one that's doing the creating, right? So it really helps when we recognize these things, and it really helps when we're able to see these things in their proper perspective. In fact, it not only helps, it's necessary. We know that Satan's Eden is set up in such a way to try to get each of us to lay up treasures for ourselves in this present world. Particularly here in America, we are a consumer society. You know, I was reminded by the precious pastor while I was there. He saw the cover that I had for my iPad, and he said, you know, I hope this isn't too forward, and I hope that I'm not stepping out and doing something that I shouldn't have, but, you know, when you leave, do you think you could leave that cover that you have for your iPad behind? Because we'll never see anything like that here, right? And he reminded me that on the other side of things, you know, we carry the buying power here in America, right? Our entire economy is based on consuming, right? We've got an economy that's driven by people buying things, right? And everybody in the world wants to get their products into America, right? So you can buy, if there's something out there that's made in the world, chances are you can get it if you're living here in America, right? So Satan's Eden is set up to try to get us to lay up our treasures in the here and now, you know, to use the terms that I used earlier, he who dies with the most toys wins, you know. Make sure you got this toy and that toy and this toy and that toy. Really, so how are you going to use that in the graveyard? How are you going to use that when your soul goes back to, leaves this dimension and goes somewhere else? I mean, even if you're somehow able to build a big mausoleum and park your big RV and everything else, nothing wrong with having that, but you're not going to be driving that thing once you're gone. Treasures that we will labor to obtain and that we will never enjoy and we will not be able to take with us. They're just fleeting type targets, just fleeting type the temporary, the here and now, which is, it's but a vapor. It's here for a short period of time and then it's gone. And yet what Peter later on in the New Testament, in the book of 1 Peter, what he calls treasures are the fiery trial, the trial of our faith, he says. And he said that the trial of our faith is more precious to us than the gold that so many labor to seek after, right? More precious than all of that, right? So knowing that the character that the trials of our faith produce is the real treasure, that's the only thing you're going to take with you in this life. We come into this world with no character. I hope it doesn't bother you for me to just be just be plain with you this morning, but when you came to this earth, you were a brat. You immediately started demanding things. And everybody was just as quick as they could be to try to get you to shut up. To try to get you whatever it is that you were bawling for. And there were many times when you didn't even know what you were crying about. Right? So we come into this world with no character. And then the only character that we're ever going to have throughout eternity is what is developed while we're here. And it's through the fiery trials of our faith. So knowing that character is the true treasure, that it's the enduring treasure, it's the only thing that we're going to take with us. Instead of working overtime to get that extra piece of property or that extra bar of gold, or which is all going to be taken away from us one day anyhow, instead of forsaking our families, our children, our churches, our service in church for the other things in life to chase after these things, knowing that these things are all going to pass away anyway, God wants us to seek the heavenly treasure, and to use his words, to lay up our treasures in heaven where rust, moth doesn't eat, things can't spoil, and they can't be taken from you. Of course, we have to make a living in this life, and we know that life is a series of balances, and we're always trying to find that balance, and sometimes we'll get out of balance a little bit this way or that way, but ironically, it is actually getting out of balance that helps us to find the balance. You know, because if we didn't go too far this way or that way every now and then, we wouldn't know where the balance was. But so it kind of helps us to find the balance many times. So we have to make a living, and God's desire is certainly not for us to live like a bunch of panhandlers, a bunch of bums, and never have the benefit of a roof over our head or clothes on our backs or a means to, in our day, you know, to get back and forth to work and to have a job or maybe some training or an education that prepares you for your calling in this life, for your trade, whatever it is that you're going to do that's going to put food on the table. But to make it our sole focus and to make it our goal to obtain the material things in this life that we don't need, but many times we just want, that's a different story altogether. And friends, think about this for a moment. We only have so much time. And I don't know, I mean, this might be my last day on earth. I don't know, right? So I want to work while it's still light. I want to redeem the time because we don't know when the master is going to call us home. What we do know is that we only have so much time and that we have a predestinated purpose in our life that God wants to be fulfilled. We know that the Lord Jesus spent 30 years preparing for 3.5 years of work. And look at what was accomplished in that 3.5 years. And even the best made plans that we will come up with many times in life, well, they'll have to be reworked along the way and many times sometimes. And so it helps for us to be like the tender young plant, not like a rigid tree, you know, so that we remain flexible so that changes can be made along the way. I don't know how many times we probably all experienced that where we've set out in a certain direction and we're amazed to find that later on down the road that, we may have started out that way, but really we found that we should be going this direction instead, right? And so we make that change as time goes by. So what I want us to recognize here this morning is that we do have the time that's needed for God's plan to be fulfilled in our lives. We have to have that time. Why would God set you up for something that's not possible? He's given you the time for the work that he's placed you here on the earth to do. So we have the time that's needed for God's plan to be fulfilled in our lives, for us to come to maturity as well. But we have to constantly seek his leadership so that we are using that time for His will, and not so that we can chase after the other distracting things in life that all are going to perish in the end, right? I mean, having things in and of itself is not sin, but if you pursuing those things causes you to neglect your calling, now that's another story altogether. That's making those other things a god. That's putting those other things, as the scripture says, conditions of the end time in Thessalonians or in Timothy, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, right? So people will be lovers of God, but they'll love pleasure more. So, for instance, we could decide, I'm just going to spend my time traveling the world so that I can see the world and I can enjoy all that is here now and explore it all and see all that it presently has to offer, and taking a vacation and getting rest while also seeing some beautiful sights, that's not a bad thing. I mean, if you're going to get some rest, it sure beats, I would rather look at pretty things than ugly things. I'm not sure how much rest I would get looking at ugly things, right? We need rest now and then, right? It has its place. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to enjoy that time of rest, which can even make that time more restful for us, right? Because it's something that's enjoyable. But we can overdo anything in this life. We can get out of balance with anything in this life. So we have to constantly evaluate what we are doing with our time as it pertains to God's purpose and God's plans for our lives. Right? I can pretty much go out on a limb and say God didn't put you here to be a globetrotter. Right? God has a purpose in your life that God wants to fulfill. And we will all give an account for what we did with what God has entrusted us with. Right? Now, I am a treasure seeker this morning. I just want to let you know that right off the bat. So don't misunderstand me when we talk about whether or not to seek after treasure. I am a treasure seeker. But I want my treasure to be laid up on the other side. I want my treasure to be something that's eternal. I want my treasure to be in a place where moths can't disturb it, and it won't rust, and the Pope can't get his hands on it, or the federal government. I want to gain as much character as I can in this life. That is my burning desire, friends, which means that I'm asking. I am flat out asking for the trial of my faith, because we know that that's the only way that that character is going to be formed, by the trial of your faith. And I know that if we are faithful with what God has already given to us, He will trust us with more in this life. So I want to get to the place where I trust Him in every situation, no matter how it looks, that my first response is always, I trust you, Lord. Nothing's out of cater. I trust you, Lord. I want to respond to every circumstance by the life of Christ that is living inside of me rather than after the flesh. I want to be content in every situation. You know, for instance, excuse me, there were a lot of things that went wrong on this last trip that I took. And I have enough experience in these kind of things to know that if it's ridiculous, the things that he's throwing in my way, things that don't just normally happen to people, well, I must be on the right track. Right? There must be something that he's trying to keep me from. And so I just hold right on to it and believe that God's going to work it out, even though I might not be able to see how it's going to work out. But he does. Right? So I want to look at it that way all the time and not have to have God teach me or prove it to me. But I want to be to the place where I expect that. And I expect for God to... I'm trusting in Him to be fully in control of whatever the situation it might be, right? I want to be content in every situation. You say you're not? Well, let me ask you, are you? I want the character of Christ to be on full display regardless of the circumstances that I face in life. I don't want to use excuses. I don't want to use a get out of jail free card, right? I don't want to say, well, it's like this. I mean, people do that all the time, right? Well, the reason why I did what I did is because you did what you did. No, the reason why you did what you did is because that's what's in you to do. Well, he pushed my button. Well, guess what? You got a button. Why don't you cover that button up in prayer, right? So that, yeah, the button might be there, but nobody's going to push it. Somebody say, praise the Lord. And in those things, I don't want things to come into view in my life that are things that are a result of chasing after the fleeting things of this life that I might be able to obtain, that might bring a moment or two of earthly pleasure. I don't want that to... if the Lord tarries and Brother Eli or Brother Andy, somebody preaches my funeral, I don't want it to be said, well, you know, he sure was zealous chasing after things that never did amount to anything, you know. There's nothing wrong at all with enjoying some of the things that come our way as we seek His will for our lives. God does not want us to be or expect us to be like monks living up on top of the mountain. But I don't want my purpose to be to seek after those things instead of seeking after the plan of God for my life. Because there are no treasures on this side of glory that are secure from the powers of the beast. There's nothing that I'm going to take with me. There's nothing that's worth staking my life on in this life. But the treasures that are laid up in heaven, they're safe. And they are eternally secure. And they are, it's all you're going to get throughout eternity. So when Israel was put out of Egypt, brought out of Egypt by the mighty hand of God, we know that they weren't given the Ten Commandments on the first day that they left the land. We know that there was one thing happened after another. We know that God had a process, that God had a plan. These commandments that He gives to them, we also know that they will require a different way of thinking in them than how they thought before, in order for them to truly benefit from receiving them. Once again, remember the first four are telling you about you and God and your relationship with God and how to worship Him and how to reverence Him. And then the next six are how you interact with your fellow man. And it tells you about yourself and it tells you about your relationships with others. And so God first goes to work on our thinking first. There has to be a change in thinking in order for us to walk in new ways. When you and I, for instance, when we first come to God, we might have thoughts because of how we were raised. We might have thoughts of how we're no good. We might have thoughts of how we're just a complete failure in many ways in our lives. And we may have thoughts that, well, God could never use me and I'll never amount to anything. And because of that thinking, we can't really see anything good coming out of our lives. Right? Well, I'll never amount to anything. We might say that. We might think that. Right? But that's actually contrary to what God says about us and actually what He thinks about our lives. For the majority of these people, of the children of Israel, they were born in slavery. They don't know anything else. They were born in that condition. They were raised in slavery. And that's all they knew their whole life. So they had a certain way of thinking as a result of that. Now, perhaps there were some from the prior generation, some of the older folks that could still remember what it was like to live under the previous Pharaoh that still had respect unto Joseph and therefore unto his people. But for the most part, all the people knew was bondage. All the people knew was slavery. All the people knew was ill treatment and weariness and being treated as if, you know, animals would be treated with more respect many times than they were treated, right? So before God can give the people these laws that will actually elevate them into divine worship, God has to first give them something that's going to change the way that they think and view themselves and their place with God. They must have a change in their thinking. But how do you take slaves and get them to think like free people? Right? It's like the story of the way to train an elephant is that when an elephant is small, when it's a little baby, you take a great big stake and you drive it into the ground and you put a chain around that stake and a chain around the elephant's ankle. And that elephant will try for a period of time to break free from that, but it's not going to be able to pull that stake out of the ground. And sometimes that stake is replaced by a pretty heavy steel ball or iron ball, if you will. But then that elephant eventually grows up. And when that elephant grows up, it could take that ball and drag it all over the planet. It could pull that stake out of the ground without any effort, but it doesn't know it. It's been trained in a certain way for so long that you never have to... having the resistance of that ball and a chain, that's all it takes. The elephant will start to go a certain distance, start to go in an area that it's not supposed to go in, and it'll feel the resistance of that ball and chain, and it'll stop. It doesn't know that it can go free. So before God can give the people these laws that are going to elevate them to divine worship, God has to first give them something to change the way they think and to view the way they view themselves and to change the way that they view their relationship with God. So they have to have a change of their thinking, but how do you take slaves and get them to think like free people? People whose lives have value and purpose and meaning. How do you tell slaves that they are the treasure of God's heart when they've been told you're worthless, you're expendable? In fact, I don't even want to know what your name is. If you fall, we're not even going to bother to pull you out of the way. There's too much to be done. The work's too important. We'll just trample over you and throw somebody else into that spot, and because you have no value, right? Prior to this, if they wanted extra food, if they needed time to catch their breath, if they needed clothes, if they needed medical attention or anything, the only way they got it was through begging. And I'm afraid that many people never get away from this kind of thinking when they hear the gospel. They still approach God as a beggar. They come to the Lord Jesus feeling that they have to sneak up on him, lest they upset him. Because, you know, if he sees them as they're sneaking up, he's going to look at them with disdain. And you never know, he might fly off the handle and call down lightning on you or whatever. So they feel that they have to beg God for everything that they need, not want, need, right? And Jesus says, look at the sparrows, look at the lilies, they don't toil, and God takes care of them, right? The foxes have dens, the birds have nests. How much more is your heavenly Father able to give you the things that you have need of, right? So they feel that they need to beg God for everything that they need, wondering whether or not he's going to give it to them. And their attitude is, in their prayer, is, God, if you want to give this to me, wonderful. If you don't, I understand. Right? Well, why even pray a prayer like that? You don't even know. You have no idea what to expect. And so they weigh everything in terms of worthiness, you know, whether you're worthy of it, right? Well, Brother Doug, I've been good this week. It's been a good week, you know. I've been good. I've heard that. I've heard that many times, you know. I've been good. Okay, that and 50 cents. Now it's $10. Used to be that and 50 cents will buy you a cup of coffee. Now it's, cost you a whole lot more than that. I've been good this week, so therefore, I feel that I can ask God for something, and something that I'm in dire need of, something that's life or death. I think I'm in a place where I can actually ask God. Friends, that is servant-master mentality, right? And servant-master mentality is not for a born-again, Holy Ghost-filled son or daughter of God. God does not look at you as a slave. He looks at you as children, as his offspring. And he doesn't want you looking at yourself as some kind of a worthless slave. Something that's worthless. You know, something that, except for the grace of God, you'd be left over in the trash heap. But God just felt sorry for you. You know, and so he stepped in, and you're still a piece of junk, but he decided to pull you off the trash heap. Let me ask you this. He's the creator of the universe. He can have whatever he wants. He can do whatever he wants. Why would God want junk? God doesn't make junk. Right? The problem is our thinking. The problem is our understanding of God's great plan and where we fit in God's great plan. So God wants you to come before his throne with boldness. I'm not saying cockiness, but boldness. In other words, with assurance, with confidence in the power of this blood. With confidence, friends, just as a little child should be able to come boldly to mother or father and say, I'm hungry. Could I have something to eat? Right? And to come boldly, not, I hope, please, I don't want to upset you and I don't want to make you mad, and maybe you don't want to feed me. Your ways are mysterious. Maybe you want me to starve to death. And if I could do that to bring glory to your name, how would that bring glory to his name? How would he calling himself your provider and you starving to death bring glory to his name? I never see the righteous begging for bread. Right? God wants to bless you with blessings. And anything that brings you closer to him is a blessing. Right? So we're not talking about arrogance. We're not talking about pride. We're not talking about thinking of ourselves humanly above what we should think. But without condemnation, right? And in the recognition of his great love towards us. If he says, I love you. If he says, you are my treasure. If he tells you, I exchanged my very life for you. We ought to be able to say, okay, God, I don't understand why you would do it for me, but I believe you. I trust you. You say it's worth it. I'm just going to line my testimony up with yours. If you say that I'm the apple of your eye, I'm going to take you at your word. Without condemnation and recognition of his great love towards us. God wants for us to see ourselves as he sees us. As his children, and him as our father. And he wants us to approach him with confidence. Confidence in him. Confidence in his word. Confidence in his ways. You know, a child that approaches mom and dad with confidence, that child doesn't come to dad and say, Dad, I have need of this or I have need of that. It's not something I want, but it's something that I need. Maybe it's a meal, right? Food on the table. I have need of a food on the table, but I'm not sure if you work this week, or I'm not sure how you're going to get this. I'm not sure how you're going to supply it. I'm not sure even if you did make money. I'm not sure if inflation has eaten up the value so much that you. I'm not sure they have bread on the shelf. You don't have to think about any of that, right? You have a need. And so you confidently go to mama or dad and say, I have a need.
And you have a full expectation that that need is going to be met. You don't have to know any of the ins and outs. So God wants for us to see ourselves as He sees us, as His children, and at Him as our Father, knowing that He loves us. Knowing that it is His good pleasure to give us the things of the kingdom. Knowing that healing is the bread of the children. Knowing that He wants us to prosper in health, even as our soul prospers when you're born from above. Not with our heads held low, believing that the walk of a child of God is bondage or heaviness or misery. You know, as we've looked at, Jesus said, you know, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Learn of me. You'll learn that I'm meek and I'm lowly. My ways are not burdensome. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Learn of me, walk with me, and you'll find rest for your souls. So not with our heads held low, not with this, you know, Catholic mentality that God, you know, the more we suffer, the more glory God's going to get. How does suffering bring glory to God? You say, well, Jesus suffered on the cross. Well, yeah, you will suffer in this life too. We know that. But just suffering just for the sake of suffering, right? God is going to get so much glory out of me suffering. How exactly? We know that Jesus suffered because He was paying that price, and it showed us how expensive it was. It showed us how far He was willing to go. It showed us how great the price was that He was paying, right? But when He rose from the dead, there's more glory in that than suffering. When He spoke and said, peace be still, when the winds and the waves tried to sink the ship, when He said, arise, when He said, Lazarus, come forth. So He wants us to approach Him with confidence in Him, confidence in His Word, and confidence in His ways, knowing that He loves us. Friends, these are things we have to learn. Right? Because we're all born in sin, shaping in iniquity, right? We all come into this world slaves to sin. But He came to set the captive free, to open the prison doors. And whom the Son has set free is free indeed. So God doesn't want us to have a view of ourselves as being second-class citizens. He doesn't want us to have a view of ourselves of being something of little to no value at all, something that He just felt sorry for. That's the view of a slave and not of a son or daughter of God, a child of God. Exodus 19, verse 5. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant. We know that under the Old Testament covenant, under the testament of the law, that it was conditional. If you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. He owns it all. He owns the cattle of 1,000 hills. If you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Jesus said it in another way under the New Testament covenant. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Right? So under the covenant of the law, there were conditions that went along with these things, of course. And these people were used to having no rights. They were used to being abused. They were used to being treated worse than animals. They were used to seeing their daughters taken from them by the Egyptians that wanted to use them for their own purposes. And there was nothing that they could do. And when a person grows up under that and knows no other way of life, they usually have feelings of inferiority, and they believe that they will never amount to anything in this life. But that is not the view of a child of God that has been set free. He's come to give us life, and not just life, but a more abundant life. God had to change the people's views of themselves, along with his views of him as their father, and as their benefactor, and their provider. And so he tells them, if you'll keep my word, you will be my peculiar treasure. Now, all they knew before them was toiling to build the treasures for Pharaoh, the treasure cities. And yet, all along, God purposed in his heart for them to become the very treasure of God. God could have set it up, ordained it, for us to build treasure cities unto him. He said, I don't want that. I don't want something that's made with hands. He said, a body wilt thou make for me. God wants his own peculiar treasure. And friends, him being the creator, it's up to him to decide what's a treasure and what isn't. So all the people knew before this was toiling to build the treasure cities for Pharaoh. And Pharaoh didn't see the value of the treasure that was in these people. All he saw was, you know, to use an analogy, all he saw was the horsepower that was in them to build treasure cities for himself. And so what they ended up doing, and these are things that we, you know, it's just human nature. What they ended up doing was they took upon themselves many times the view that Pharaoh had of them, right? Pharaoh says, we're worthless. Well, we're worthless. Pharaoh says, we'll never amount to anything. I guess we'll never amount to anything. Pharaoh says, there's no value in us, that we're expendable. I guess there's no value in us. I guess we're expendable. And now God has to change that view so that they could see the view that God had of them instead. And this is something that pastors and ministers labor many times for years to get people to see in a different light. To see themselves as God sees them versus what life has taught them. People are born with certain gifts. And sometimes they'll start out by using that gift to, you know, build treasures for themselves or for other people. You know, someone might have a musical gift and they might use it to be a country and western star or rock and roll star or some other kind of star, some other kind of fallen star. But God put that in their life to build treasures unto God and to be a blessing to the kingdom of God. So that's something that was put in their life that's being used in a different way. And so God has to change our thinking. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. What a mouthful. What a statement. This is, friends, we can argue with this. We can debate it. We can have trouble with it. But God said it. He said, you will be my own treasure. You will be what I value above everything else in this earth. Now what? What family, what parent doesn't value their children? Peter says it like this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He comes along thousands of years later and he says it a different way. He says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we were in darkness, but he called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And oh, it is marvelous. Verse 10, which in time past were not a people. He's speaking of the Gentiles. but are now the people of God, made up of every kindred, tongue, nation, and people. Not just one nation, a physical nation, but a spiritual kingdom made up of Gentiles of every nation, tongue, and people, which had not obtained mercy, right? But now have obtained mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy. But God. But he says we were dead while we yet live. But God. But God. Now, friends, why is this important? We'll pull over here in just a moment. Why is this important? First of all, is it important? Well, if it's in God's word, we can be assured that there's God doesn't waste words or mince words. If he's trying to impart something to us, then we want to make sure we get it. So why is this important? Well, for one thing, you will never walk in what God has for you unless you first see who you are in his view, who he says that you are, and what he has promised to you. He's God. Right? So the thing of it is, you came to this earth, and when you were coming from your mother's womb, that seed of God dropped down on the inside of you and laid there dormant. But it dropped down on the inside of you when you breathed the breath of life. So you always were a child of God. But you didn't know it when you first got here. Or for a season. Likewise, we could say the same thing about Judas, the son of perdition. He was born the son of perdition. He was born for that purpose. And he could never be anything else but the son of perdition. The word of life came across your path. Not by accident. It was ordained to come across your path, to intersect you. And when that word of life came across your path, it woke that seed up that was on the inside of you, that was laying there dormant, and you began to hear about who you really are. After that seed of life that's down on the inside of you, you began to hear what God had to say about you versus what you thought about yourself or what other people, or how Satan tried to describe you. And you were reminded that God said in the book of Genesis, in the gene chapter, he said that every seed would bring forth after its own kind. So if you're a child of God, a child of God will come forth as a child of God. And as that seed began to grow in you, you were told what kind of a life was in it and what kind of a fruit that it would bear, what kind of a fruit that it would manifest, because he's the vine, we're the branch. And he says you can't bring forth anything except by his life. He says you can do nothing without me. So it's his life in you that brings forth the fruit. But what kind of fruit? Based on the life that's in him, that determines the kind of fruit that you're going to produce. And also, he had to show us what we would look like when we're fully mature. You had to be told who you are after the inward man. Just as mom and dad and your teachers told you who you were when you were a little child after the outward man. They told you how you got here. They told you what you were, that you weren't an ape, you weren't a paramecium, you weren't a one-celled amoeba, but you were a human being. And that you're made in the likeness and image of your mom and dad. You contain some of the very exact genes that are in mom and dad and uncle and grandpa, right? And that there's a code that's in you that is determining who and what you are in the natural. But likewise, we find out when we're born from above that we have certain characteristics of our Heavenly Father. And we have to be told what those characteristics are, what that nature is, what it will produce, what a son or daughter of God looks like, what their purpose is, what you're here for, where you came from, where you're going. who your father is, who your point of origin is. I mean, the very first thing that we recognize after the new birth, we cry, as Paul said, Abba, Father. We cry out because we recognize I came from you. You are my point of origin. You are where I originated from. And we say that by revelation. You had to be told that there are different classes of people that are spoken of throughout the scriptures, according to the inward man. And we're not trying to decide who is and who isn't. The scripture tells us that some were ordained to destruction. Some are ordained to the lake of fire. Some are destined for the adoption as sons and daughters of God. And are destined to a body change. And are destined to a rapture. And are not going to be dropped into that lake of fire at some later time. And for you and I to be a partaker of the rapture, you had to first be brought into the spirit of the rapture. Right? Just as those that are destined to destruction, they're first anointed with the spirit of destruction. There's an anointing that's on the earth right now. There's an anointing that's preparing people for the hour of tribulation. You actually have to be preached into a rapture. Because it's by the hearing of the word that faith comes. And it's that faith that changes you from glory to glory. So you have to be preached into a rapture. You have to be preached into the spirit of the rapture. Just as God used Moses to preach Israel into the spirit of the possessors of the promised land and the chosen people of God. They had to hear those things. They had to hear, look, God's not rolling dice here. God's not taking a chance here. God's not saying, you know, I'm going to try you guys out, but if things don't work out, I'm going to dump you and then I'll go find somebody else. God said, you are a peculiar treasure unto me. I've chosen you out of the peoples of the world to be my people. And so, by God's grace, we are going to preach you into a body change first. Right? And you might kick and scream along the way. And I'm not picking on you by saying that. Right? There was a time that I kicked and screamed. But there was a time that I had to be told, knock it off. Stop it. You're not a loser. You're not going to fall away. You're not a quitter. You're not going to be overcome. You are an overcomer. God has equipped you. God has provided. God has sent His word. And God has declared your end. And it is an expected end, as He said in the book of Jeremiah. Not a surprise ending. He has set your destiny. So the treasure people of God will eventually manifest that they are the treasure people of God. It's not going to just be, okay, Brother Baker preached this, so, you know, must be true. No, actually, you're going to agree with it. And you're going to say, be it unto me. And I believe it, not because he said it, I believe it because it's in God's word. And I believe God's speaking to me. And as Peter also said, he said there an entrance is being ministered to you, right? An entrance, an exit from, he said the things that through the lust of this world, the things that bind us and the things that of this hour, this age that we're living in, right? That we are. He's provided a way of escape, right? We are escaping the things of this present world. And an entrance is being ministered unto us, right? An entrance into that other dimension. Now, how is that going to take place? A body change. Brother Baker explained to me how the body change is going to happen. I can't explain that to you anymore, and I can explain the new birth. I just know that I was born again of the Spirit of God. Right? I know that I know that I know.
I know that God, the same God that birthed me, the same God that set me free, the same God that cleaned me up, same God that justified me, the same God that sanctified me, the same God that filled me with the Spirit, the same God that's keeping me from glory to glory, is the same God that will change my mortal body. As he declared, whether I go into the grave or whether I'm alive and remain at the time of his coming, he will do it. And so we are going to preach you into a body change first, and then you will go into a rapture. So the children of Israel, they were being preached into a promised land. But there had to be a change of thinking that took place. And they had to be given God's word. They had to be told, this is how you will conduct yourself in the land. Right? They were under the spirit of bondage. They were under slavery. They had a feeling of themselves of worthlessness. But God said, all right, it's time to change that kind of thinking in your mind. Because this is going to be a hindrance to you. Maybe that's all you ever knew. Maybe that's all you ever heard from the time that you were a child. Maybe Israel heard from their very youth that there's a time that Israel was that Israel wasn't always a bunch of slaves. That they had great, 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 great grandparents 400 and something years back that were free, that were walking in the land that flowed with milk and honey. Maybe they were reminded that they weren't always in bondage. And even for first few hundred years of living in Egypt, they were kind of the cream of the crop. They lived in the best part of the land, in Goshen. So maybe they had to hear these things, and then they had to be told, look, God has made promises. He made it to your forefathers and to their seed. And so I need to change the way that you view yourself and the way that you think about yourself. It's time for you to look into the Word of God and to see that you're not a dog. But instead, you are what God calls a treasure. Look, friends, I'm sorry if there was a pastor that treated you like a dog. But just because he treated you like a dog didn't mean that you're a dog. Don't let him win. Don't let other people define you. It's God that justifies. It's God. It's God. It's God. He alone calls. Now, without a doubt, if you tell somebody this morning, I'm a peculiar person, they'll say, well, yeah, you sure are. Not as you suppose. I'm a treasure in God's eyes. They'll say, you know what? You're deluded. That's dangerous thinking, to have that kind of thinking. Because if you have that kind of thinking, you're going to live loose. If that ever becomes a revelation to you and you realize the grace of God in your life, it'll cause just the opposite. You will not turn His grace into a disgrace. But friends, it's a matter this morning of who we're going to believe. That's what it comes down to. Am I going to believe what Dad said about me? Am I going to believe what Uncle Fester said about me? Am I going to believe what the teacher said about me? Am I going to believe what the pastor said about me? Am I going to believe what this one or that one, the Pope? Or am I going to believe what God said about me? Are we going to believe what God says? Or are we still going to think on what other people say? You will never live any higher than you're thinking. And we know, I don't have time to get into this in detail because we're pulling over, but we know that the oldest book of the Bible, Job being a type of man and man having everything, losing everything, and then God restoring him with a double portion. He ended up having more than he ever lost.
We know that what God had to do was change Job's thinking. Right? Job's accusers were trying to cause him to think one way. Job had his own thoughts. Job didn't know what to think. Job had all kinds of questions. Who is man that thou art mindful of him? You know, he's born of a woman. He's here for a few days and full of trouble. And then when man dies, where does he go? I see a flower. It raises up and it's beautiful and it expresses itself and it gives a sweet aroma. Has a purpose at a funeral service. So it's fulfilling its purpose here in this life, and then it falls back into the ground, but that's not the end of the flower. When the springtime comes around, that flower comes back up again. But what about man? So he's got all these thoughts and wondering. And since he couldn't raise the level of his own thinking so that he could think as God thought about him, he couldn't go up, so God came down. And he told him, stand up like a man. Let me ask you a few questions. Job had all these questions and God said, all right, well, you didn't think about this one and you didn't think about that. I have the answers to all this. God gave to Job the revelation of the kinsman redeemer. This is before Moses. This is before the other prophets spoke on it. And he got that revelation. I know my Redeemer lives. I have a Redeemer. He's coming. And I'm believing unto. And he will atone for my sin. I know my Redeemer lives. And in the end, I will stand on the earth. And in my flesh, I'll see him. Though the skin worms eat my skin, I'll go into the ground. Yet in my flesh, I'll see God. His thinking was changed. And it made all the difference. It caused him to live much higher after that. Because he could see things from God's point of view. See things as they really are. No, Job, you're not just going through meaningless suffering and everybody turning against you and, people calling you a secret sinner and, it's eating you up. You don't know what you did. You're confident that you've met God's requirement. So you're sitting on this ash heap, which is all that's left of your sacrifice. You don't know where else to go, what else to do. That's all you have. So you're sitting there at the foot of the cross, as it were. You're sitting there on your sacrifice, on the ashes, and you're not going to move because that's all that you have. But you know that you've met God's requirement. But God had more. God had more. God needed to show Job why he saved him. Why he shed his blood. Why he paid the price. Who man is that God is mindful of him. And we find out that in the end, everything that Job lost was restored and more. And we know that the same thing is true of man. Man fell. Man was banished from the garden. But we know in the end, everything that man ever... God's idea cannot be thwarted. If God made man the God of this earth to have preeminence over this earth, then man will have preeminence over this earth. He will be restored back to that position. But it comes through changes in your thinking. I can remember, I'm sure I've talked about this many times with Sister Baker, so if some of you got, maybe you're a man hater or whatever, and you think I'm just picking on my wife, I'm not. There are people that do that. They'll run it through that filter, right? Well, he's always so hard on his wife. Why is he bringing that up? Well, because I know more about her and closer to her, and it's instructive, it's helpful, and she doesn't mind, right? When we first met one another and started showing interest in one another,
were responding to the attraction that was there. It wasn't just physical. There was in many other aspects of that attraction. It certainly was physical, but it's more than that, right? We talked about our understanding of God. I've been raised in church, and my wife believed that nice people go to heaven, right? Her mom's nice, so she's going to go to heaven. And you know, wait till you meet this person. This person is so nice. And I'm thinking, oh, I'll find their chink in their armor, you know. And I'm to this day, I still regret having that approach and that attitude. But that's where I was at, I'm being honest, right? We were kind of at opposite ends. It was hard for me to see anything good, and she refused to see anything bad, right? I mean, she just flat out refused. If there was something bad, she didn't want to hear it, right? So if you think I'm picking on her by saying that, I think I was worse. I'd rather be like her. I'd rather be on the positive side than on the negative side, right? The worst part about being on the negative side is that you're right. But so what? Right? You found this flaw. You found that flaw. Okay. Well, man fell. Big surprise. Big surprise that you can find a flaw here and there. You don't have to look past your nose to find the flaws, right? Anybody can point out problems. But who can point out the solutions? Who can do something about it? Right? How did I get on that track? There's a purpose for it. God had to begin working on my thinking. God had to begin working on her thinking. We both had to be changed in our thinking. Right? In her mind, God's a big, fat, dotey grandpa. You know, he's Santa Claus, and he knows who's been naughty and who's nice. And as far as he's concerned, everybody's been nice. And if you're a nice person, you'll go to heaven. In my thinking, every one of us is rotten. And I wondered if any flesh would be saved. Right? So I was way off the other end. So God had to work on my thinking. Right? God who's rich in mercy. Yes. Yes. We were born in a fallen condition. Right? But that part of you that came from God, that was laying there dormant, you never wanted to live this way. Right? And when he called your name one day, when he began to pull on the strings of your heart, when he began to reveal himself to you, he showed you what love is. We love him because he first loved us. He began to express himself to you, and you began to respond to it. You knew that there was a better way. You knew, friends, that's why people become critical, because they know that there is a better way, right? They just can't find it, I suppose, or they're looking for it in the wrong places. So we know deep down inside that there is a better way. And if there is an eternity, it will be that better way and not this way. Well, that's exactly what his word declares. That's exactly what he's expressing to us, right? But he had to begin by working on our thinking, right? I am pulling over. But I want you to think about this for just a moment. If a caterpillar had the ability that you and I have to think, I wonder what its thoughts would be along the way of its transformation, right? Because it starts out as something, I mean, I don't know. Maybe there's some that aren't ugly, but I've sure seen some ugly caterpillars, right? Especially them big old hairy looking things, you know. You look at some of those things and you're thinking, man, you're blind, you're just, you know, just ugly, and you crawl around on the ground, and, you know, people are going to step on you, and birds are going to eat you. And What kind of a life is that, right? But that's not what a caterpillar actually is. The caterpillar actually is a moth or a butterfly. It just hasn't come to maturity yet, right? There's something in it that has not been expressed yet. So imagine if a caterpillar could think like you and me. Imagine how hung up that caterpillar might get with how it started out. Oh, I'll never amount to anything. You're just going to get eaten by the birds. You're just going to get stepped on and get squished onto the carpet. You're going to wrap yourself up into a cocoon, and some say that you're going to be transformed, but we don't believe that. We don't believe there's life after death. Right? But look at what happens to that caterpillar. Right. Wraps itself into that cocoon, and there's a transformation that takes place right. on the inside. Right. And when it comes out, it's a new creature. Amen. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. You can still see the shape of the body many times, the shape of that caterpillar, maybe in the shape of the main part of the butterfly, perhaps. But very little else. I mean, it's a new creature. Its diet changes, where it fellowships changes, it soars in the heavenlies, it's not getting stepped on any longer, it doesn't have to worry about getting eaten by birds and bugs, it's not crawling on the ground, but it's soaring in heavenly places, right? So I guess the story there is it's a good thing that a caterpillar can't worry like you and me, right? Our problem is that we overthink things. Instead of, he's already done the thinking. Take this mind in you that was in Christ. Take upon you the mind. Let him do the thinking. Agree with his word and let his word change you into what he declares about you, what he thinks about you, versus what you think about yourself or think you know about yourself or what life has taught you about yourself, but what he says about you. Somebody say, praise the Lord. You know, I'm sure that every one of us, you know, at some point along the line in our lives, we're going to hear stories of different people that have had a vision of what they wanted to be in this life. And, you know, I'll admit that I was somewhat envious of people that seemed to know at an early age, you know, what they wanted to be in this life. My problem was I had too many things that I wanted to be, you know. And in terms of ability, you know, God gives you abilities, and I wasn't being held back in terms of ability. In other words, I could have been a lawyer. And I think if I would have been a lawyer, I would have been a good one. I'd tie you up in knots. Maybe I wouldn't be friendly about it. Just as I do with the scriptures, and except I'm friendly about it. Paul could have been a lawyer, you know. But instead, that gift that was in his life was for something else, right? I could have been a doctor, perhaps, right? I could have been a mechanic. There's so many things that I could have done, right? Of course, my opportunities are limited at this phase of my life. You know, I've pretty much given up on being president. Not that I ever had the aspirations to be the president anyway. But there are people that you'll meet in life that they just seem to, they got a vision of something, and it just, and they just can't rest until that thing is fulfilled in their lives. And you see them against all odds many times, press and press and press. And then, you know, with everything against them, and then succeed. Right? It's because there's something in them. There's a vision. There's thinking that caught their attention, that they were pursuing after, right? Well, in the very same vein, God is giving us his vision, right? We can watch television or hellavision or this vision or that vision, but God wants to give you his vision. And God has a vision of a people that are without spot or blemish,
who he has made them righteous. He has given, granted for them to be righteous. He's granted to them that they should be arrayed in white linen, pure and white, which is the righteousness of the saints. By giving you his very own life. But he wants you to catch the vision. And when you catch the vision, you'll pursue after it until you become the vision. So it's a matter of us finding ourselves in God's word. Right? Not in a Hollywood script, not in somebody else's idea, but in what God has to say about you and I. Right? And then I want to ask you this morning, who's going to stop it? Who can prevent it? Who can keep God's word from being manifested in your life and coming to pass? Who can separate you from the love of God? Paul asked that question, right? Can distress, can hard times, can suffering, what can separate you from the love of God? Some of us are told from a very early age, you will never amount to anything. And something down on the inside says, one day, but this is who I really see myself as. And one day, they are the very manifestation of that vision that maybe only they had of themselves. Nobody else had any confidence in it. I remember, I am pulling over. I'm going to read a scripture to you and I'll pull over, okay? I remember when Sister Baker and I talked about it, and I told Sister Baker, there's nothing wrong with being a cook, but I don't believe that that's what I was put here on the earth to do. I believe that God has something else for me, and I believe that in order for me to walk in the calling that God has called me for, my vocation, I need some training. So I think I need to go to school to get that. Well, guess who supported me in that? Sister Baker. My own family, these are kind of things that happen in families. I'm not picking on the family. I don't hold it against them. They're doing the best they can for you or looking out for you as far as they're concerned. But my own family thought, wow, that's pretty selfish, to put your family through that kind of hardship and, live on the poverty level for many years. Well, we already were living on the poverty level, so what's the difference, right? There's all kinds of slavery. Minimum wage is a form of slavery, kind of hard to break out of, right, especially if you live in California. But I'm not bitter, especially if you're a white guy and you live in California. So, Sister Baker and I agreed, this is the right approach. This is what we should do. And we had to shut our ears to what other people said. It's not that we didn't respect other people, but, we counted the cost. We prayed about it, looked for the leadership, and that's the direction that I felt to go. And I believe it was the right direction. I believe that God did lead me in that. It wasn't easy. But what I'm trying to get at is that we did it because that's what we felt led to do. That's the vision that was put before us, right? And if I had no confidence in it, it never would have happened. There are others here that have similar circumstances. My brother-in-law, he thought, Doug's doing this, well, maybe I'll do that too. Well, he lasted about 6 months and went off and did something else. But it wasn't for him. And he didn't really believe down on the inside that it was for him. It was something that he just tried and it didn't work for him, right? So there are others here that I'm sure there are many others here that would have similar testimonies that I chose a harder way, but it was the right way. And I had a vision of what it was that I was trying to accomplish. Well, that's a principle of God. We need to catch his thinking on the matter. Right? So the first thing God has to do is change our thinking. To line our thinking up with his word. Somebody say praise the Lord. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness. How did I come out of darkness? He called me. Amen. Into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. He has a plan for your life. But he has to change your thinking in order for you to walk in the plan for your life. How many believes that this morning? Let's stand. This is leading up to something. This is what God had to do with Israel before he began to tell them the exceeding great and precious promises. Before he began to tell them more about his ways, before he gave them the commandments, he had to first convince them that they were a chosen people, that they were special, that they weren't. This was not just random. This was not hit and miss. This was not one and done. This was not a one night encounter between God and a people. This was a marriage contract. And this was God discussing with them ahead of time what that union would consist of and what he saw in them and why he wanted that union. Isn't it wonderful, friends? Amen. The God of the universe could have been a tyrant, but he's not. The Antichrist is. He's everything that God isn't. The God that we serve this morning is rich in mercy. His ways are beyond, they are the greatest. There's nothing greater. And there's no greater place to be than in his hands. Walking in the plan that he has, that he's already written for your life. You say, well, how can I find God's plan for my life? It's in his word. Let's bow our heads. Father, we're so thankful that we can glean these things from your word, Lord, that you've given us a pattern. It's such a wonderful thing that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. If you ever do something one way, you'll establish a pattern and you're obligated to do it that way. Because if you do it a different way, then you just got better, but you don't get better and you don't improve. Your ways are the best. Your ways are the right ways. And we know that you foreshadowed your great plan of redemption starting in the Garden of Eden. And you foreshadowed it all the way through the Scripture so that when our day and its message would come, there's just no way that we could miss catching your thoughts on what it is that's to take place in our day, to know what to expect. Father, you've not only declared it, but you've lived it out in so many different characters throughout the Old Testament and the New as well. You've vindicated it over and over and over. You've proven it. So, Lord, that we can rest in it. We can have confidence in it. But, Lord, our desire here this morning is to take on the mind of Christ. Our desire is to think, to see ourselves as you see us, to see our purpose here on the earth as you see it, to see you as you are wanting to express yourself to us, to see the attributes that you're declaring to us. Father, we know that your desire for every one of your children is for us to know you as provider, as healer, as guide, as deliverer, as comforter, as savior, as father, as friend, as brother, as Lord, all of these wonderful and marvelous attributes that you've expressed throughout the ages
and are still expressing.
And Lord, we want to know your ways. We sing that song, "Show me your ways that I may walk in them." It's our desire, Lord, to be the very expression of what you created us to be. And we have confidence in that this morning, Lord. There's a whole lot that we don't understand, and there's a whole lot that we'll never understand on this side. We don't need to understand it, but we believe. We take you at your word. We put our confidence in you. And we know that if we just pay attention to the little things along the way, the things that we know to do, you'll make sure that we catch the big things along the way. There's no way that we're going to miss it. Lord, there's no better place to be than to be resting in your arms, resting in your word. Our faith is anchored in the unmoving and unshakable words of promise, your word. Father, I pray that you move upon each and every one of our hearts, Lord, as we meditate on these things today, as we go to our homes, as we prepare for the service this evening, Lord, and the Lord's Supper and other things that you have planned for us. Lord, I pray that these things would be things that we would mull over, things that we would meditate on, things that we would say, Lord, make me what you want me to be. Change me, mold me, shape me into the image that you had in your mind before the foundation of the world, to fulfill the purpose that you've called me to fulfill here in this life. And may I just have the confidence, the supreme confidence, to be able to rest into knowing that if I'm fully trusting in you and I've surrendered myself to you and committed myself into your hands, there's just no possibility that your will not be fulfilled if I'm truly surrendered. My desire is, be it unto me according to thy will. Your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. I pray, Lord, that we're living in a time of great fear. We're living in a time that the scripture says men's hearts would be failing for fear. There's never been a time that in our day, at least, that this world was filled with so much fear. Fear of annihilation, fear of so many different things. But Lord, we know that a child of God, first thing that you wanted us to know is fear not. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the things of the kingdom. Father, may we walk in that peace that passes all understanding. May we fully embrace, Lord, that cocoon that you've wrapped around us, that your word is placed around us, Lord, that the confidence that we can have in your unfailing words of promise, knowing, Lord, that your word cannot fail, knowing, Lord, that the work that you started, you're going to finish it. You're not just the author and finisher of our faith, but you're everything in between. I pray that you'd move upon each and every heart, Lord, and if there's anyone here that hasn't surrendered to you, surrendered to your will in their life, they haven't accepted you, Lord, as Lord and Savior, may they do so, Lord, as you deal with their hearts. Father, if there's some that are dragging their feet, not sure, maybe they're in a valley of decision, maybe their minds are filled with doubt and negative thoughts that, well, maybe I won't make it, or maybe I'll never be good enough, or I won't ever make a good Christian, or Father, may those thoughts be washed away, and may they be replaced, Lord, with what your word declares. It's your work. It's what you do. It's what you've promised. It's what we surrender to, Lord. All things are possible to those that believe. I pray that you'd move upon each and every heart. Lord, may each one of us be filled with confidence. May each one of us recognize that you're building a house. You're placing each stone into that house through the revelation of your word. And Lord, you're going to, what you're building is going to come into manifestation. We can rest on that this morning. We can have confidence in it. Move upon each and every heart, Lord. Father, may each and every one of us endeavor to have a one-track mind, to have a purpose in our hearts, to keep before us what our central purpose is, what our call is in this life. And Lord, to review it, to look for your leadership each and every day. Won't you grant it, Lord? We love you and we thank you. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Holy fire, burn away my desire.